Well, believe it or not, we find ourselves in the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 3, if you would, take your Bibles and join me there in Titus chapter 3. We spent some time last week talking about obeying the government, and it was nice of the kids to put up the map of the United States with the word hope on it. In light of last week's sermon, the idea of being subject to the rulers, to being obedient to them and ready for every good deed, and understanding that the reality is there, that the nations are there by God and to give us, that we are not to slander or have contempt over them, but recognize that. Hopefully, if you watched the news this week, you had an opportunity to apply that, and every week that is to come. We are now in verse 3. For we too were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Well, that's some really great attributes there, isn't it? Just the things that you want to be a part of. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word, may we, again, just see the words, the mirror that James talks about. May we look intently upon it. May we make the applications to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a young man in training to be a pastor when a dead of night a woman came and knocked on his door and implored him to come quickly to her home. Her husband was dying. The young man got himself up, got dressed, and ran across town and got to the people's house. And when he walked in and walked through the deep, dark streets to the home of the woman, he followed the woman upstairs to the bedroom where the man was laying in the bed. The man was in his 40s and a young man, but he was dying. And this man, as he walked in, found this really odd collection of things in his bedroom. But all the things in the bedroom were very, very valuable. And looked around, just no real rhyme or reason. Like the guy collected a bunch of knives and just a bunch of knives, or collected a bunch of this. It was just various and sundry things. What he learned was this man had been a lifelong thief. And these were various things that he had collected in his thievery. This young pastor was very concerned, obviously, about the soul of this man. And he knelt by the bed and spent some time presenting the gospel to this dying thief. He pled with the man. And as he was pleading with the man, and knelt beside the bed and prayed with this man, he got done praying and he looked in the man's hand and he noticed that his watch was in the man's hand. This dying thief who had just heard the gospel was still a thief. With the very last energy of his life, he was still in his sin that had held him. Very interesting, isn't it? It's true. We understand that. Each one of you have your own thievery sin that is always there and always has your heart. This morning as I got up and came upstairs to get dressed, I pulled this shirt off the closet rack, and a dry cleaner had left a note for me on the shirt. And the note said, "There's a stain on your shirt that we couldn't get out." Well, I had already had the shirt on, mostly. And I looked at it, and I didn't see it, so I thought, not that bad. I'll wear the stained shirt. I didn't say anything to Kathy till I got here, because she would have made me take the shirt off. And I didn't feel like taking the shirt off. Try as the dry cleaner might, he could not get rid of that stain. It's somewhere. So it's kind of like, where's Waldo on my shirt today? The stain of sin is in our lives. Right? The reality is you and I can't take our flesh off, and someday we will be released from that flesh, and it will be taken off for us, but we are sinners. Now, you and I have been forgiven our sins, and we stand in the righteousness of Christ in God, but we understand from whence we have come. Amen? As much as we would like to look at others and be high and mighty and be upset with their sin and be all but righteous and have this indignation, we also understand our own sin and we know what we confess. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. I'm reminding you to be obedient and subject to the rulers. They're ungodly rulers. And you need to do everything for every good deed, and you need to not slander them, and you need to not be contentious, and you need to be gentle, and you need to be living as that type of person. Look what he says. For we too were once foolish. As you are obeying the government, as you are not slandering them, you need to understand, you know, except for the grace of God. What a great phrase that brings humility back to us. Except for the grace of God. Sin, it holds us, and we're easily enslaved to it. And Paul, it tells Titus to remind them to obey the government. Remember, it's Nero. Be peaceful and gentle and considerate and do all these things. This is a reminder. It's from a gracious knowledge that we too were once foolish. Verse 3. Knowing who you were, knowing the plight of the flesh that remains in your own heart. I know there's like, I don't know, like 10 or 15 of you this week that did not have to confess sin. And the rest of us wish we were like you. Obviously, everybody had to confess sin this week. Or everybody should have. Right? Maybe some of you didn't, but you should have. That's the plight that we have. And Paul reminds us, and it reminds me actually of the instruction in Galatians chapter 6, right? If anyone is caught in trespass, you who are a spirit shall restore such a one. Spirit of gentleness, why? Each one looking to yourself. Right? We understand. As I help a brother in sin, I am susceptible. I know my heart. And I may need my brother to come. I know who I am. Each one looking to yourself. You help others, watch yourself. He says that we too were once foolish. Foolish is who we are, or who we were, excuse me. It's a statement of fact. It's the humble recognition of my previous state. God saved me out of what? Out of foolishness. It underscores the grace of God that brought me from where I came. I was this foolish sinner. I had foolish thoughts. My foolish thoughts ran to sin. My foolish thoughts thought I was better than everybody else. My foolish thoughts knew or thought I knew. But had it not been for the grace of God, they or we would be no different from an unbelieving world. As I think through the government, I would be no different than these foolish people. As I think through the people across the street, of people I work with, I understand and I have a grace to the sinners because I know that's who I was. There's a patience and a grace with the world. That's what I said. There's a patience and there's a grace with the world and its systems of government, because we were it not for grace, we would be right there with them in their empty and their vain philosophies. There's a lot of things we hate about the world, and they are sin, and they are unrighteousness, and they are to be condemned and forthrightly, and yet in the midst of that condemnation, there's a grace. It were not for the Holy Spirit enlightening my own eyes and bringing life to my own soul, I would be right there with them. Foolish is not to be without the understanding or thought. What is foolish? Well, let me say it this way. Foolish is the opposite of wise. Right? Foolish is the opposite of wise. And actually, foolish is used different ways in the New Testament. It is used to speak of the two on the road to Emmaus. On the road to Emmaus, they're saying what took place. They're followers of Jesus. And they know, and they're walking and they're going, what just took place? And in Luke 24, 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish men. Slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What's foolish there? Foolish describes people who followed Christ but did not have, they had an unenlightened view of redemptive events. Even though Jesus said that the Son of Man must go and all those things were there, they watched everything that took place over the past week, culminating in the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they still didn't get it. And Jesus said, "You're foolish." He simply meant that your hearts have been unenlightened, that it's been unrevealed. Paul uses foolish to describe those who are ready to depart from the faith in Galatians chapter 3. These people have understood, or they've heard the gospel, but now they're ready to depart and go back. That's foolish. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, foolish describes those who are hungry with lust. They're foolish people. So the wise are then those who believe, who have had their hearts illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The wise aren't the wise because they get it, because of their own cognitive ability or their own brain cells, or just because they're smarter. The wise are the wise because the Holy Spirit enlightened their eyes and made them wise. The foolish are the foolish because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked on their heart. And that's what we began to see. You are not wise because of anything in and of yourself. You are wise because of the grace of God. You can't sit around here and puff out your chest and go, "Well, you know, I read it, I understand, I know, it's a smart thing to do." It is because the Holy Spirit worked on your life. Had the work there. Thus, abandoning our own efforts, because the Holy Spirit illuminated our heart and our eyes, we abandon our own efforts and gaining our own righteousness and put aside our own sinful urges that implored our souls. Instead, we have the free gift of eternal life given to us by Christ. Thus, we're wise. We're foolish if you continue to try to gain your own righteousness. You're foolish if you continue to follow your sinful urges. You're foolish if you continue to look to the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of the Word of God. This is not always the case in our own hearts and life. There was a point in where we went from foolishness to wisdom. And it serves us well to remember that. And that's what Paul says. "For we too were once foolish." Therefore, one, in gratefulness in our own salvation, and two, in our own gracious dealings with the unbelieving world. We're gracious with them. We're kind to them. Our imploring of the gospel comes to them out of a kindness, and not out of a "you knucklehead." So to help us remember our previous state, Paul gives us five descriptions of foolish people, reminding ourselves that this is who we once were. Five descriptions. Foolishness is seen, first of all, that they're disobedient. Foolishness is seen, the fact that unbelievers ultimately are rebels. They're disobedient people. They rebel against God. That's what disobedience is. Disobedience is, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. I'm a rebel. Yes, they lack wisdom, but worse, even when they know what is good, they rebel against it. Even when they know what is good, they rebel against it. When they can tell the difference between my way and God's way, they clearly choose their own way. Unbelievers, again, us formerly, everybody who's a believer was once an unbeliever. Maybe you're an unbeliever for 15 years, and maybe you're an unbeliever for 50 years, but at one point in your life, you were born as an unbeliever. We're not merely corrupt in the heart and therefore blind, but they are also inclined to evil in all their appetites. They openly resist God's commands. God says this, "I don't care. I'm going to do this. Now, that's one thing that if you break the law and you did it unwittingly, it's another thing when you saw the sign, you read the sign, and you said, so what? That's exactly what disobedience is. Now, we all have a little rebel in our heart. Some of us, it's stronger than others, right? Again, my famous thing is if I see a sign that says, don't touch the grass, I want one toe to touch the grass. There's something in me that says, I want to touch your grass if I want to touch your grass. You can't tell me not to touch your grass. I'm just going to walk by, kind of just drag a toe and keep going, but some of you aren't like that. You kind of like the rules. I don't like any of them, but the reality is we're disobedient. This disobedience, admittedly, was not always obvious. We are good at playing the flatterer. We disobey, but we don't let you know that we're disobeying, right? It's hypocrisy. We are counterfeit. We counterfeit so well that we fool people and we even impress them. Some people have rules upon rules and they follow their own rules, but they act like following their own rules, they're following God's rules. That's called Phariseeism. Okay? So the Pharisees, they had these rules that they needed to follow, but they developed their own rules to make it sound and look like they were doing better than everybody else, but ultimately they were still being disobedient, hiding the fact, behind the fact that they were following the rules. It was an illusion. And all of our rule following is an illusion until we have a new heart. This disobedience is defined by the one who refuses to be brought under authority. Now, we understand disobedience primarily because we were all children and we had parents and we all had different levels of rules that we need to follow. Or some of you had more permissive parents. Some of us were raised by George Patton. Right? And so there were other rules and strict and that said. And then we go to school and there's rules at school. And so we just have all this. And now the context here is the governing authorities. And we all know government regulations to some way or another, right? Ultimately, what we're talking about in the sense of disobedience is those who reject the light of God's revelation. Now, it's so clearly laid out in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and that's what we're talking about, right? Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's the ultimate disobedience. God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which were not proper, being filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and envy and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Without understanding, there's our foolishness, right? Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and all that knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to them. Well, how do we know they rebel against God? Well, first of all, they got the great drip, right? Heavens declare the glory of God. So they have nature. They've seen the sky, they've seen the sunrise, they saw a good thunderstorm in Nebraska and the power that's there and the majesty that's there, and somehow they watch all that and they go, there is no God. You're like, what? Well, at some point, had we not been saved, we'd been doing the same thing, and we were once that type of foolishness. That's ultimately in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the characteristic of the last days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, prideful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful and unholy. I'm like, oh, that's signs of the last days. Well, the last days somehow started, I don't know, with Cain and Abel. Because that's the way it's been, right? It's just been that way. I mean, we spent a couple weeks ago, we were just walking through history of Europe. And what I found out, the history of Europe is they were sinners, right? And they did all these things. They talked about these various guys, and they were lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers. And the Holy Roman Empire of Europe was run by a bunch of bishops and archbishops that were not anything religious at all, but they were evident of this disobedient life. Well, they had the scriptures and the Latin Vulgate or whatever they were, and they went to their various monkeries and they went to their various seminaries, and they came out and nothing happened to their heart. They maintained a disobedience to God. There were a few who actually read the Word of God and had their heart illuminated by the Holy Spirit, like Huss. And it's interesting to talk about the difference between, you know, when Lutheranism came and which church was which and that kind of stuff. Very interesting, but it's very evident that societies have always been disobedient, as were you and I. The next one we have is that they were deceived. Right? They were disobedient, they were deceived. To be deceived is to be deluded, or better yet, gone astray. Specifically, to be deceived is to be led astray. Unbelievers follow a false guide. They follow a false guide, ultimately to their life, and ultimately they follow that false guide all the way to eternity. A good picture of that, I think, is the narrow way and the wide gate that leads to destruction. They're looking and they see and they follow that wide way that leads to destruction all the way to eternity, and they follow that false guide. Disobedient to God and truth leads them on their rebel path. As they decided, I'm going to disobey God and not go that way. I'm going to go this way, and I'm following the false guide, and I'm going to be deceived, and I'm now on the wrong path. They are blind, miserable, until God puts them on the path to salvation. But until that happens, they're on the wrong path. You and I were once that way. We were on the wrong path. All the empty conceits of which men boast are ultimately swept away in that deception. The path with which we endeavor to save ourselves prior to the Holy Spirit working our lives, all the things in this world that tells them that there's a secure, a happy life, a fulfilled life, are all ultimately self-deceptions. Everything the world tells you is happy and fulfilling is ultimately a self-deception. You know what? That's why we keep looking and keep looking and keep trying. It's twofold. This deception is twofold. One, we fail to perceive all these things as folly. When you look at what's going to lead my life, I fail to perceive. That's deception. I fail to perceive it as folly and foolishness. And secondly, we refuse to believe that that folly and that foolish and that deception needs to be corrected. Not only am I deceived, but I refuse to believe I am deceived. In other words, I willfully want to believe this. I like the deception. I know there's another reality. Don't confuse me with the facts. I like this. I will be deceived in that. Those of us who have been graciously saved and brought to our senses should have the most compassion on the unbelievers, and we should have the most thankful hearts. The great delusion is that we consider ourselves to be free. We are slaves to foolishness. And that foolishness deceives our own heart. That's what the unbelievers are in. We were once slave to that foolishness, and we deceived our own hearts. Deceived. You ever talk to anybody as you share the gospel with them? I know you're sharing the gospel, but as you're sharing the gospel with people and they just, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but I like my deception. I'm going to stay with the deception I have, because in my deception, I have this false sense of my life is happy and my life is fulfilled. And I have this wrong sense of that if I follow Christ, it'll be this terrible life of no fun. It's a deception. And Satan has painted that, and he's done it very, very well, and they follow that. You and I were once that same way. Well, notice that this disobedience and this deception is also, in verse 3, it's an enslaving. We're enslaved. The foolish ones are enslaved. Again, what we have in all of these is a present tense. It's a habit of life or a pattern of life, and their life is characterized by disobedience or deception, and now they are in chains. The abiding nature of the unbeliever is bondage. And Martin Luther wrote, "The bondage of the will," to which immediately Erasmus writes, "Freedom of the will," and they kind of went back and forth on that, but we recognize that truly sin is bondage. Part of the deception of sin is that you think you are free when really you're not. And part of the deception of Satan is say is to follow Christ is to, oh, you got to follow all the rules and God's this cosmic killjoy. No. Paul uses the imagery of slavery negatively to describe the unbeliever's relationship. And we go, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, right? We are in bondage to sin. That's what we are. We are enslaved to sin. Romans 16, he tells us that we are, our appetites, we're in bondage. We are enslaved to our appetites. Like, no, I don't know if I'm enslaved to my appetites. Yeah, you really are. It is simple as somehow every night at 8:30 I want a bag of chips. That's kind of silly on the one hand, but I understand being enslaved. I just think I should be eating something at 8:30 every night. I'm enslaved to that mentality. I got to tell myself no. But I just kind of like bowl of ice cream, bag of chips, something, right? It's the second dinner. And I feel like I should have that. It's an appetite. I can relate to that. But even worse than that, obviously, is I'm enslaved. I just got some juicy bit of news and I need to tell somebody. My gossipy juicy, I just need to tell somebody. So-and-so would love to hear this. There goes my gossip. Or I know this, or I need to say this, or I need to follow this, or maybe it's something else. A lust of the flesh that you just kind of find yourself being pulled to, but you've been so comfortable with that appetite for so long that you've even forgotten now that this appetite is there, and you are enslaved to the fact that this happens. We're enslaved to the law in Romans chapter 6 or 7. We're enslaved to idols in Galatians chapter 4. The reality of sin is it enslaves us, and we're enslaved to various acts. Sin, in the broadest general sense in Romans chapter 6, but even more specifically, it's seen in our appetites, it's viewed by the law, it's even the idols of our own heart. These idols are things by nature. These idols pull us and they hold us. Equally, Paul uses slavery positively. Slavery can also be used of the believer's relationship, right? We are enslaved to the service of the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, it is a part of who we are because we are followers of Christ. We are here to worship Him with all of our life. We are enslaved to service the Lord. We are enslaved. We are bound, if you will, to one another in Galatians chapter 5. We are bound equally to evangelism in Philippians chapter 2. Bound to evangelism. You might think, really? Am I bound to that? Yeah, we really should be bound to evangelism. We should be able to share the gospel. Now, some of you are bold about that. Some of us are a little bit more timid about that. Some of us are more forthright. Some of you are out there on the streets pounding at people's heads. Some of us are slowly doing the drip coffee method with our neighbor, a little here and a little there and a little there. But we should have the great news of Jesus Christ where we're bound to evangelism in Philippians chapter 2. Here it is. In our text, that you and I are bound, look what he says, we are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Paul does this wisely here because the lust that I'm enslaved to before Christ is not the lust that you were enslaved to, and the pleasures that I was enslaved to are not the ones that you are. Various ones. The lust is a strong impulse that arises from within a person's ungoverned, sinful nature. That's what lust is. It is that very impulse that arises from your ungoverned, sinful nature. Worldly lust, the Bible calls it also. It could be a lot of things. We often narrow it down to a sexual lust understanding, but it's not just a sexual lust. It would include all covetousness. Anything that your heart desires that is not in keeping with the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's holiness. All those covetous things. It can be material. It can be reputation. I wish I was like that guy. I wish I had that girl's reputation. All those things are various covetousness, hearts, and thoughts. Right? You ever said, you know, I'd die for that. Whoops. There's your lust. Now we found out what it is. Is it a house? Is it a car? Is it a job? I really wish I could retire like so-and-so. I would do anything to be able to retire. Oh, there you go. There's a lust. Those things are there. Lust is modified in the New Testament with words like youthful lust, worldly lust, harmful lust, various, in our text, various lusts, that you can be held by one's own lust. All types of modifiers of the word lust to let us know that there are sinful desires in each one of us that pulls. I remember, I may have used this illustration before, but I remember sitting with a gentleman in a car talking about another woman that he had a desire for, not his wife, and the lust was so strong in this man that he was weeping. I want it so bad. Physically displaying the pull and the desire, sitting in the front of his pickup with him, we're just talking about that, pleading with him not to give in to his lust, but it was that visibly strong within his heart. And you might say, I've never been like that. And I would suggest to you, one, you should be thankful that it hasn't been that strong. Two, I might suggest to you that you've been given into your lust, so you've never given an opportunity to be that strong. It may not have been the sexual desire for another woman, but it may have been a lot of other things that you just give into. You've never given your lust the opportunity to get that big and that strong because you've never really denied your lust. You just give into it. It's that which you seek in a self-serving, sinful, desirous way. That's lust. Pleasures. He also says pleasures. Pleasures is interesting. It's always negative in the New Testament. Pleasures is used only by Paul here. That's a word we might associate with hedonism. Hedonism. Just going after whatever you want. Pleasures is often the very thing that causes divisions and quarrels. And James, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, this is what he says in James chapter 1. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James is still right behind Hebrews if you want to look it up. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder, and you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, and you do not become, and you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask because you do not receive, well, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wants to be your friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The pleasures are there, right? The pleasures there. Why do you not get along with people in your life? Because ultimately you're seeking your pleasure over what is right and what is good. Your pleasure becomes good. Now, it's something to consider. I have a wonderful wife, Kathy, and I want her to have her pleasures. I want her to have what she wants. I want her to get those things. I want to do those things. So pleasures aren't always negative, and just because somebody serves that, but when I begin to serve my pleasures, then my pleasures become more important than hers, and then all I'm about is my pleasure, and sooner or later, there's going to be a conflict there. All right? Now, Kathy's more patient than I would, and the conflict's a little further down the road, but if she wanted all her pleasures, the conflict might be a little earlier because it would bump my pleasures. And there it is. And ultimately, we are enslaved to these various pleasures because we want what we want. Verse 1, it's pleasures in James chapter 4. And verse 2, it's lusts. And verse 3, it's wrong motives. And verse 4, it's friendship with the world. All those descriptions in James chapter 4 are there, right? What's the source? Well, it's your pleasures. 2, you lust and you don't have. Verse 3, you ask with wrong motives. Why do I have wrong motives? Because my motive is to seek what I want. Friendship with the world. Huh. The fourth thing that we have, quite simply, is the foolish ones spend on their own envying. There it is. You're disobedient, you're deceived, you're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and ultimately you spend our life in malice and envy. We spend our lives on our own envying. Life without God, I got a lot of unbelieving friends, and their lives don't seem all that miserable ultimately. Yeah, they're living the American dream, and they got a nice house, and their marriage is fine. They seem to be okay on the outside and things that are going on. The unbeliever's lives are spent in various ways. And he tells us here that we once spent our lives on malice and envying, and our lives were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But as I look at my unbelieving friends, I don't always see all that turmoil that it looks like in this verse. Looks like if you read this verse that everybody's unbelieving is just the miserable of the miserable, living in horrible situations, and they can't, there's just malice and lust, and it's just envies, and it's hateful, and you talk to them and they're great people, and they'll come and mow your yard for you, and they'll do various, and it doesn't seem like that's the case. Is not envy the very thing that drove Cain to commit murder? He just didn't like that God liked his and didn't like his. Well, he disobeyed, and that disobedience was there because he deceived himself and he was enslaved to his own pleasure, and then ultimately it came out in malice and envy and envy. The reality is even though it may look like everything's great on the outside, there's this root that is always within us, and the root that is always within us is self-love. The heart of this foolishness is self-love. Love. And self-love means that we spend our life in such a way that there's malice and envy. Self-love and the desire to have ultimately even at the expense of others. We look at others who have or take away from us, and we think, who do they think they are? We envy. Why do I not have what they have? It always interests me when somebody buys something that's kind of nice and they have that. How many, even in the church, I hear it all the time. Well, I wish I could do that. Wish I could have what they have. Wish I could live on that street. Or wish I... That's just a heart of malice and envy. Why don't you, God, praise God that they could have that. I'll bet he went into a lot of debt to get... Where's that coming from? That's coming from a heart of self-love and a wish and a desire and a lust for that. As much as we'd like to say it's all gone and God's grace is... No, we do that. I don't know how he's doing that. Cut it out. Knock it off, you selfish, foolish person. Be joyous when people have. But our own self-love just can't let us do that. Now, that does not apply to the size of antlers. Okay, just so you know, if you ever hear me say, I'd like to get that, that just doesn't apply. That's healthy competition. Why can't we say that? Each one of us has a different priority with our money, and different priorities fine, as long as our priority is that we use the Word of God to further the kingdom of God. And a part of that, but God has given us stewardship, and you use your stewardship. And if you like a nice couch, buy a nice couch. And if I like a nice truck, I'll buy a nice truck. And if you want to spend all your money on green grass, spend your money on green grass. However it is, whatever, it doesn't matter, because each one of us has different, those are fine. The issue comes when my self-love won't let me rejoice with you. The only cure to self-love is the love of Christ. That's the only cure. And when I begin to love God with all my heart, soul, and might, I then, because the impact of the love of God that I have allows me to get rid of my self-love, and then I can love you as I love myself. Love you as I love myself. In Ephesians 5, right, tells the husband, you're to love your wife more and equal to your own body. Still trying, right? That self-love is so strong. Sometimes we try to mask that in the deception of, right, I'm doing this for you, but behind the door there's just this back manipulation to my own love. I'm doing this, but ultimately even I'm trying to win out of that situation. The only cure is love of Christ, because only a new heart can derive a genuine love for others. Formerly, we were foolish and there was no hope, because all you could do was self-love. All you could do was self-love. I love my wife because it makes my life easier. That's not the motive, right? I love my kids because my kids bring me joy. That's self-love. That's self-love. This is the mark of the defining believer in Jesus Christ. It's marked by love. I love God. I love neighbors. I love enemies. I love enemies. We can even love people in Iowa. Somehow. Look what happens. In the middle of all that, hateful, hating one another. Foolish ones hate. Hateful. Hating one another. I like the way he says it. Hateful and hating one another. What else would be hateful? But he makes a big emphasis. And I think part of that emphasis is because these Cretans were that way. These lazy gluttons, they hate everybody, and that's kind of the nature of who they are, right? Ultimately, as we work through this, we get to the point where I only want what benefits me. And those I hate are all who stand in the way of me having what I want. You're standing in the way of having what I want. I hate you for having not just what I want, but ultimately I hate you just for having it. Now, we're not walking around with our eyes bulging out and drooling in that way. We're sophisticated about our hating one another. We're wiser than that. We just end up with people of hate. Now, we see some people in our walk of life where that's who they are. We look at them, we're like, I look at your life, and man, you were just verse 3. You are without Christ, and you hate, and you have all this lust and pleasure, and we see it, and it kind of comes out of you in every way. And if anybody stands in my way, I'm so enslaved to this that I'm gonna put you down, and my lust and my pleasures drive everything. The text says, for we too were once foolish. We come back to that was me. Now, maybe I didn't manifest it in the most prolific sense, but that was me. This is the world in which we live. This is the world in which we live. This is who we were. For we also once were, right? We were stuck. We were disobedient. We were trapped. We were enslaved. We were hopelessly bound. We were depraved. You and I, before Christ, were a bunch of dirty, rotten, stinking sinners. That's who we were. And until God opened our eyes to show us, not that there's sin in the world, but that I am a sinner. That I am the dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. Not just a generalization, but a specific, I am a sinner. I am disobedient and I am deceived and I am controlled by my lusts and my pleasures. And I am spending my life in all this envy and I'm hating. That's who I am. Till God opened my eyes and buckled my knees before the throne. Until God let me know that there was an escape, a provision better before his holiness. And that provision was his own son whom he loved. He sent his son and he died on the cross. He paid for that. And that God the Father accepted full and well his son's sacrifice for me. And placed my sin upon him, that I then understood. We once were. I love the fact that Paul goes through this. He reminds us, one, in light of the fact that by grace of God, chapter 2, verse 11, appeared and brought salvation to all men. In light of that, you guys need to live in such a way in this world, obedient to the government, reminding yourself in a very humble way that was me. That was me, but I'm different now and I'm changed now. I don't hate the government and I don't want the government to do everything for me. I'm looking for Christ to do everything for me. I'm the one who is there, but look what he says. But when, here we go again. So what we have, chapter 2, remember, we're proclaiming the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And those things are that the old men, the old women, the young women, the young men, and the slaves are to conduct themselves with these characteristics and these traits that are fitting for the sound doctrine. How do we understand that? We understand that for the doctrinal reasons. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us that we live right, that we deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, look for the blessed hope, that ultimately that we are to speak things which exhort and rebuke, meaning ultimately even that we submit ourselves to a tyrant of our government. Why do we do that? We do that in humility because of what Christ, because once we were foolish and ultimately we come back again to a doctrinal reason. Here's how you live. Here's the doctrinal reason. Here's how you live and who you were. And now we're going to go back into the doctrinal reason. But when the kindness of God, I was foolish. I was once foolish, but then the kindness of God came. We're going to talk about the kindness of God next week because the kindness of God is an amazing, amazing subject. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together. And I don't know about my friends here, but I need reminders. I can get impatient. I can be disgusted. But I need to be reminded, as if I, just as I confessed my sin, I am not enough, but I'm disobedient and deceived. It helps me know so much. It helps me deal with the unbelieving world and a patience and a love and have a desire to share with them the gospel and a hope for them. And equally, Father, it helps me recognize the depths of my own depravity, the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It helps me recognize the height of the holiness of you, my Father, and recognize equally the love that it took you, Father, the author, Christ, the Redeemer, the just and the justifier, and the Holy Spirit to come and break through the blindness of my heart to bring me to you. What a grace. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.